The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 17th chapter. Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for that person if a millstone would be hung around his neck and he would be thrown into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Even if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times returns to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you could tell this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which one of you who has a servant plowing or taking care of sheep will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Won't the master tell him instead, 'Prepare my supper, and after you are properly dressed, serve me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' He does not thank the servant because he did what he was commanded to do, does he? So also you, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what we were supposed to do.'" This is the gospel of the Lord. What should the Christian life look like? That's a pretty fundamental and important question. Here are some options for how the Christian life should be pictured. We could think of being a Christian as a matter of getting better and better. Maybe you start out bad or inexperienced, but you keep working at it, and you keep working at it until you become a master. Or being a Christian could be a matter of staying the same. Usually the Word of God isn't taken very seriously when the Christian life is seen as just a matter of staying the same. It's as though Christianity then is just a matter of identity. You were baptized Lutheran. There you go. That's who you are. And just like you were born in Iowa. Or Christianity is a habit or a hobby, something that you do on Sunday that runs alongside your real life. Your real life, Monday through Saturday, is where your treasure is, your business, your family, your recreation, your memory making. That's the good stuff. Finally, the Christian life could be understood as fighting against your sinful flesh, sometimes more strongly, sometimes less, stumbling, falling, getting back up again, to the extent that your first love dies down, your old Adam gets stronger, you get tired of the fight, the conscience gets calloused, less sensitive to sin, the fire is going out, if it hasn't already. And hopefully, God be gracious and make it so, hopefully the Word of God is brought to you to make you repent of your sins and renew your belief in the forgiveness of your sins. Hopefully, I say, because without this, there is no possibility of true goodness or growth or eternal life. With the Word of God continuing to correct and admonish and encourage you, you can go on fighting, stumbling, falling, getting back up again. It is this last understanding of the Christian life which is the true biblical understanding. This is borne out by our gospel reading today, which we will get into. But before we do that, I'd like to address what you might be thinking. This fighting, stumbling, falling, getting back up again Christian life might not sound all that appealing. The alternative understandings I mentioned might sound better. And I have to admit, why shouldn't they? Those alternatives are vastly easier. Both the triumphant Christian life and the Christian life as a hobby models both basically do away with suffering and temptation and sadness and trouble. With the Christian life being a meteoric, inevitable rise to glory, you can get good enough where basically you can retire because you've mastered it, resting on your laurels. When you look at Christianity as being a sidelight, a hobby to your life, then you don't have to fight or repent then either. Why put any energy into that at all? It's not important enough. Instead, with your Christianity, you can just kind of coast along. Put your time in at church, however little that time might be, and just go on caring about what you really care about. It is only with the true understanding of the Christian life as fighting, stumbling, getting back up again, where temptation is taken seriously for what it is, and it's engaged. And this is not fun or glorious. There's no mastering of it so that we can be done with it. We remain beggars, as Luther supposedly said as his last words. His last words were, "We are beggars, this is true." I don't know of anybody who wants to be a beggar, but life isn't a choose-your-own-adventure book. The devil's real, temptations are deadly, but the death and resurrection of Jesus is real too. Now let's turn to Jesus' altogether realistic view of the Christian life in our gospel reading. We see what has been described as the Christian life right away. Jesus says, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." Now allow me to render the Greek a little more literally. It is impossible for deadly temptations not to come. It is impossible for deadly temptations not to come. Those deadly temptations can't be ignored or brushed aside. You can't assume that you're such an advanced Christian that you're immune. You can't assume that the temptations are no big deal because you've still got your job, and that's what really matters. And you'll always be a Christian because that's what you've decided to do. No, temptation is more powerful than you, and it's deadly. Temptations can bring about sin, through which faith may be lost. And when faith is lost, it's not within your own power to get it back. If God doesn't go searching out for you with His Word, you'll remain lost. And you can remain lost even if you should physically attend church week after week. Temptation is so serious that Jesus gives us a vivid picture from so that we are turned away from at all lending our assistance to temptation. If by our words or actions somebody else is turned to the devil, then it would be better for us if a huge millstone weighing hundreds of pounds were hung around our neck and for us to be dumped into the sea. If temptation or sin or faith were no big deal, then such drastic words would certainly be to no purpose. This shows that the Christian life is not some steady march of progress, onward and upward, Christian soldiers, or something that can be shunted off to the side of your life as though it doesn't matter. Next, Jesus says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." even if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times returns to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now, these are words by which you should understand this congregation. The reason why we are a congregation is to help one another get to heaven. We are not a social club or even a bunch of do-gooders who are trying to make this world a better place. Instead, we watch over one another's souls. If one of us falls into sin, please let us love one another enough to rebuke sin. Love is needed very badly, because without love, we won't care enough to open our mouths. We'll just let the poor, dumb sinner sink under the weight of his own sin. It's their problem. To hell with them. Or, on the other hand, if we do open our mouths without love, it may well be for the purpose of harming that sinner. Want to embarrass them or hurt them. It is very different to rebuke a person in a Christian way. As you can see from Jesus' own words, Christian rebukes are aimed toward the forgiveness of sins. That's where we want to go, is the forgiveness of sins. In fact, Jesus seems to be going a little over the top with his forgiveness. We're to forgive even 7 times in a single day. And 7 is a number of completion in the Bible. So the meaning is that we should forgive our neighbor over and over whenever he or she repents. Living in forgiveness is the goal. Again, this is very important for our understanding of ourselves as a Christian congregation. The ultimate goal is never for people to be shamed or even for anyone to hate himself or herself. Now, it may well be and is probably inevitable that before folks get to the ultimate goal, they end up being ashamed or hating themselves. Such are the terrible fruits of sin. But what we want is for people to be at peace in the forgiveness of sins for Jesus' sake. We want people to be at peace, confident in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not a bunch of warriors, spiritual big shots, who are looking for weaklings whom we can beat up. Each and every one of us is a forgiven sinner. It is only as a forgiven sinner that we may properly rebuke other sinners. We should know from personal experience how deadly and seductive temptation and sin is when we call someone else to account. And the hope is never for anybody, no matter what their sin might be, to continue to abide in shame and in despair. That's, in fact, the devil's goal. For people to abide in shame and despair. That's how things are in heaven. The devil wants us to be ashamed and miserable eternally. Jesus, on the other hand, is the physician who heals those who are diseased. Jesus, through the word that Christians speak to others, searches out the lost, binds up the injured, and lifts those who have fallen. Now, to get back to our text, perhaps in response to what Jesus said about forgiving 7 times, the apostles ask Jesus, increase our faith. Amen to that. That's what we need. And Jesus responded, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could tell this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. There is no record in the New Testament of any of the apostles uprooting or planting any vegetation by their faith. I guess their faith wasn't even as big as a mustard seed. And that's all right. It's not the strength of our faith that saves us, but rather whether we believe in Christ. I'm not fond of hearing Christians brag about how much faith they have. I don't like hearing people say that they can never fall. They're super strong. They're a prayer warrior. Such talk reminds me of Peter telling Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, "Even if everybody else falls away, I'll never fall away. Even if I have to die for you, I'll never fall away." And you know what happened just a few hours later? He fell. The Christian life is one that is lived in weakness. Christ says to Paul, "When we are weak, then we are strong. When we're weak and beggarly, we won't be admiring ourselves or our faith or the miracles we can perform as though we're looking at ourselves in a mirror. We'll be looking to Jesus, the source of our faith." Finally, Jesus says, "Which one of you who has a servant plowing or taking care of sheep will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Won't the master tell him instead, 'Prepare my supper, and after you are properly dressed, serve me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the servant because he did what he was commanded to do, does he? So also you, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what we were supposed to do.'" Now, perhaps more than anything else that we've talked about today, this last part of our reading shows that we can be so easily mistaken about how the Christian life is to be understood. You don't see any talk here of there being some master or a virtuoso who's cultivated and harnessed mighty spiritual powers. There's no meteoric rise here. There's a slave whose work never seems to be finished. You also don't hear about people sitting in an air-conditioned building 1 hour a week, not knowing what they're saying while they're singing or praying and not paying attention and not repenting, but nevertheless are fine Christians. You don't hear that talk either. This slave doesn't have the luxury of making Christianity into a hobby or a sidelight for his life. This slave's Christianity is his life. And it entails fighting, stumbling, falling, and getting back up again to fight another day. Because the Christian life is this way, Jesus has taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." All of these are petitions to help us live our Christian life. We need help in this pilgrim life. We are beggars. This is true. And again, some might say, "Well, if Christianity is like that, then I don't want to have anything to do with it." And I can understand why somebody would say that. And I'm not going to twist anybody's arm. In fact, this whole world is full of preachers who fill it with their preaching, and I'm sure that you can find one that will suit your fancies. But remember this: life is not a choose-your-own-adventure book. Just because you like the sound of some words doesn't mean that those words are true. Here's the truth. The devil's real. Your sins are real. Judgment is coming. Here's some more truth, though, too. Jesus says, "I've not come into the world to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through me." The Christian life is not easy, but it's good. Think of that. The Christian life is not easy, but it's good. And we won't be a slave forever. We won't have to fight forever. One day, we will happily be delivered from this sinful flesh. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.